So page 1372 in our pew Bibles. This is the word of God also. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And to the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let us pray. Father, again, we ask that you would take of your word by the Spirit and to teach us, that you would set forth its truth not only to our minds but to our hearts, that with understanding we will respond with joy and thanksgiving, with renewed vigour of faith and love, and that our lives would bear fruit of that truth in all godliness and righteousness, that Christ may be exalted amongst us, even as he is one among many brethren, the firstborn, the one who is worthy of our honour and praise, before whom we bow and in whose name we pray. Hear us, teach us. Amen. A little while ago, I wonder if you've ever had a moment like this where you you do something and you, before you realise it, you've said it and you can't take it back and you are embarrassed somewhat by what you said, and yet it turned out in the mysterious providence of God to be a real blessing. What I started to say was that a little while ago I was saying goodbye to someone who I had had a conversation with. And as I was turning to say and saying goodbye to them, instead of saying, okay, well, I'll see you later, mentioning his name, I actually mentioned his father's name, not his. And all I could do was, as it were, see that what I had done was that as I was turning, I didn't actually see him, but I saw something of his father at that moment. That's what I saw, a glimpse of his father. And no doubt I had been seeing such a strong impression of his father in him that at that moment I recognised he really was his father's son. And I identified him by his father's name. I apologised and said that I undoubtedly saw much of his father in him, but I should have called him by his own name. Much to my surprise, he said that was not something I needed to apologise for. That he actually was honoured by that apparent accident. Honoured by the fact that I saw something of his father in him that made me not see him for that moment, but his father. As we turn to the events of Christmas, as we begin to think of the birth and the resulting life of the one who was born and who was at the very centre of the celebration of Christmas, even today, and certainly amongst Christians as the object of our faith, is this what we see? This morning we considered the birth of Jesus in terms of he being the light that penetrates into the darkness of human sin, the darkness of this world, that is the fruit of that sin. We saw something, I trust, of the joy that it causes. And tonight I want us to consider a little bit more about the light that entered into this world and see in that light the glory of God and the wonder and the worship it should affect in us. And that's why I take your attention to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Where we read concerning Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When you look at Jesus, do you see the glory of God? Not a momentary glimpse of his Father, but the reality that you cannot conceive of Jesus set before you in the Scriptures without at the same time recognizing something of the wonder of God. Here the biblical writer explains the superiority of God's revelation of himself through Jesus as compared to the revelation he'd been giving throughout the flow of human history, largely, at times by angels, but largely by prophets. And he is saying here that as you look at Jesus, he stands out amongst that group. But not as one among many, but as one apart from the many. That not only is his revelation superior, Jesus himself is vastly superior. As Calvin points out, these things are said of Christ partly as to his divine essence and partly as a partaker of our flesh. when he is called the brightness of his glory and the impress of his substance, his divinity is referred to. The other things appertain in a measure to his human nature. The whole, however, he says, is stated in order to set forth the dignity of Christ. And I think he's right. But more than that, he set forth that we would understand the dignity and the glory of his Father in heaven. And what that then says about Jesus in terms of his own divine nature. Immediately on reading these verses, we see the struggle of human language to adequately express reality. Reality that's far beyond what is true of the created order. We are restricted to language of similitude, of likeness, a language, as Calvin says, was borrowed from created things, but is transferred to the hidden majesty of God. But these have been used by the Spirit to help us understand and to see the benefits of Jesus Christ for us. And when we ponder these words, we see first of all that Jesus actively reveals God to this world. There are two phrases describing Jesus that should fill us with wonder and also with joy. The first one is that he is the brightness of his glory. I have a light on my desk and I touch it and the light comes on. I touch it again and it's a bit brighter. I touch it yet again and it's so bright I have to turn the light aside. It is so bright. It lights up everything. It's too bright to read under. I got to turn aside. It is so bright. Jesus is the light of God into this world. But the light that he shines is not a subdued light. It's not a comfortable light. It is the brightness of his glory, a sharp, penetrating light. That light that Moses could not see, that as he wanted to see the glory of God, God says, you can't, no one can see that and live. Hide in the rock, I will cover you. And after I've walked past, then you will see something of my back. You'll see, in other words, something of the effect of my presence. That's as much as you can behold of my glory. But here in Jesus, we see someone who shines forth what is invisible, necessarily invisible to humanity, particularly because of our sin. Here in Christ, it shines this immense brightness of God, which is now seen as Christ himself beams it to us. John MacArthur puts it this way, the only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated to us from Jesus Christ. Just as the rays of the sun light and warm the earth, so Jesus Christ is the glorious light of God shining into the hearts of men. The second phrase is that he is the impress of his substance. This is using the imagery, the language of the impression made by a die or a stamp in wax. The design on the die is then reproduced in the softened wax. Or if you go to the Australian Royal Mint and you watch coins being made in Canberra at the mint there, you will see that there is a sheet that passes and then bang! And the image that is on the pressing plate is placed upon the coin and presses the coin out. That's the idea here. It is saying that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the impact of God upon human nature. Think of how the majesty of the Father is hidden until it shows itself impressed, as it were, on the image of Jesus. God himself is to us incomprehensible. His form appears to us only in his Son. In Colossians 1:15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is true God in every way, in other words. The fact that we sing at this time of year, O come all ye faithful. What does the second verse talk about? Very God of very God. Jesus Christ, says John MacArthur, is the perfect image, the exact likeness of God, and is in the very form of God, and has been so from all eternity. God, who Paul tells us is otherwise invisible, is now seen in the person of Jesus. While human beings are made in the image of God, what the writer here is saying is that Jesus Christ is made in the exact image of God. He reveals God as no one else can or does. He's the full expression of God in human history. Why wonder at this? Why be full of joy? Well, simply, the truth that is taught here is that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. And that God is truly and really known in Christ. John Calvin observes on Colossians 1:15, we must be careful not to look for him anywhere else. For apart from Christ, whatever offers itself to us in the name of God will turn out to be an idol. If we want to know what our Father in heaven is like, we have to know Jesus Christ. We have to pay attention to him. We must look to him. Divine patience is set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of it and of divine love and divine wrath in the rainbow as it appears in the sky. The true use of the rainbow to remind us of these realities of our God. But that is nothing compared to the display of that in the person, the life, the ministry, the dealing of Lord Jesus Christ with you and I, as he makes known the glory of God. We get the fullest picture of divine patience, divine love, divine wrath, divine holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime Jesus exercised these and other divine attributes, people saw something of the divine glory. That's what's being taught to us here. That as we read the Bible and believe what it says about Jesus, then we also, in that, are receiving by faith a glimpse of the divine glory. To know Christ by faith is to know God himself. Remember, Jesus said to Philip in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How thankful then we should be for the birth of Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory, and he can transmit that glory into our life so that we in turn can radiate that glory to others. As we saw this morning, we live in a dark world, a world that is full of darkness through injustice, failure, privation, separation, disease, death. There is a moral darkness. Into this dark world, we saw that God has sent his glorious light, that without the Son of God, there is only darkness. But with Jesus, who is the Son of God, we have light and have come to know God as well as about him. This is our confidence born on that first Christmas day. But we see he not only reveals God to us, he also serves God for us. In verse 2, we're told that the Son was the agent of creation, through whom also he made the worlds. He's the creator. And here we read of his ongoing commitment to that creation, upholding all things by the word of his power. He's holding it all together. Everything in the universe right now is sustained by Christ. It speaks not just of his power, it speaks of his authority. That though he is over creation, it also tells us that he's serving the interests of that creation and the interests of his Father through that creation. And it's a very fine, balanced creation, is it not? We would not have this world apart from Christ. There would be no physical order, only cataclysmic chaos, apart from his providential rule, the word of his power. It is he who for now holds back the full impact of the curse of the fall upon creation and upon humanity. It is because of him, his activity, that there is a cosmos rather than a chaos, that there is order and reliability rather than erratic and unpredictability, because the Son of God upholds it. Science and scientific discovery and prediction would be impossible apart from him. History would be meaningless and its study and analysis unprofitable apart from him. Things do not happen by chance in this universe, in other words, or without meaning. Likewise, they do not happen without limit or order. Even if we're unable in the moment or over time to understand, to be able to explain why things are the way that they are, one thing we know and are assured of here is that he is holding everything together. Now, if I was holding it, the likelihood is that something would slip through my fingers. Something could go amiss, unexpected, unexplainable, except for by my negligence. But that is not the case with Jesus. By the word of his power that created all things, he orders this universe and all that happens within it. All that happens within it. The level of peace, the level of security, of health, of enjoyment, the reality of sufferings, troubles, trials, unrealized dreams, things happening we hoped would not happen. All these things individually, within a nation, among the nations, in our time, across time, are there because of the Son. In fact, we are there because of the Son. And every day we watch the news, every day we look out our windows, as we walk around, as we look at each other, as we look at our reflection and see what the day has done to our body. Yet, all this is an indication that the Son of God, who became man, is serving the interests of his Father in this world. And this has always been the case. That's the point that has been made here. He's not part of the creation. He can't be if he created it. And he is over it as that which is outside of the creation. So he's not limited as the creation is limited. Such is his glory. And yet this is the one who entered into this creation in the person of Jesus, born of Mary in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, served throughout Galilee and Judah, and later died outside the city of Jerusalem buried but not kept in a tomb, being resurrected on the third day, who has ascended on high and who continues to rule in ascended glory. But more, it encourages us as we consider his work in our hearts. Here, fundamentally and ultimately, is the answer to the question that, having believed in Jesus Christ, can I lose my salvation? The answer is no, because we are in the hands of the one who is holding all things, ordering and organizing all things. And that's why Paul was able to encourage the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is he who keeps and sustains your life, my life, not just the universe, who keeps us and sustains us. Gives as a result security. This is our confidence, even in the face of the weakness of our faith, the remaining of influences of sin within us that we struggle against, the temptations that seek to seduce us, the assaults of Satan against us. Our confidence is that he who holds us and sustains that work in us is the one who, though outside of creation and over creation, reached into this creation, entered into it himself to redeem us and to make us his own. This is our confidence and joy born on that first Christmas day. But we're also told here concerning this one who was born, that he was born to restore us to God. In the light of this, how wondrous therefore is the work he undertook. He came to reveal God, but he also undertook that which would restore us to God. And don't we need that? Because the more of God we see, the more fearful we ought to be. The more we see God's holiness in Christ, not just in the written word, in the commandments given, the more we realize our condemnation is just. We have no plea. Ignorance won't cut it. I've tried my best. Won't do. And Santa's methodology, those who basically do good will be okay, evaporates. No, we need one who will purge sin from us. And this speaks of the work of Jesus, his representative death for our sin. It was a real work, not a shadow work, not a type drawing attention to what was needed. We read here in verse 3 that he by himself purged our sins. Now that's a curious turn of phrase. Why didn't it just say he purged our sins? Because in the Old Testament, the priest would purge the sins of the people through offering a sacrifice of a lamb or a goat or a bull. It was done by illustration. It was done by type. But he himself, not through another, not by means of something else, but he who is the high priest became the sacrifice. He didn't get John the Baptist to do it. He didn't get Isaiah to do it. Nor did he provide a perfect lamb. He did it himself. and he offered himself. That's the glory that is set before us here. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, took to himself and died that deserved death for us. Took the penalty of our sin. And the promise of the gospel that is highlighted not only on Christmas Day but throughout the scriptures is that all who accept his death and believe that he died for them and plead that as the ground, the basis of mercy to be given by the Father to them and to be received by them will be freed from the penalty of sin, will be purified from the contamination and the corruption of sin, its pollution, will be liberated from its power. Sitting down speaks of success. It was interesting that in the architecture of the Old Testament's tabernacle and then later the temple that was based upon the design of the tabernacle, there was no chairs. There was no seat in the temple for the priest. His work was a standing work. It was a day in, day out work. It was never associated with rest apart from the promise of rest through the type. But his was a continual labour. Only he who is the Son of God had the purity and perfection to do the work and then to sit down. And that's what is so amazing about Christmas as it ties itself to Easter. Security and assurance is summed up in those words that he is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the position of honour. This is the position of authority. This is the position of mediated power. Jesus, having secured our forgiveness, is sitting, but he's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It speaks of the eternal effectiveness and the continual application of his sacrifice for his people. It speaks of the fact that the kingdom has also been given to Jesus, that it is before him that every knee shall bow and confess him as Lord, that the king and the judge is the priest who labored for us, is the sacrifice who died for us, who wiped away our sin and opened heaven's gates wide that we might come in through faith in him. It declares there is only one mediator, and that is the Son of God himself. What does this mean to us? Asks John MacArthur. He answers us, surely we must also. It means everything. Rightly does John Calvin direct us and exhort us, as then he ought to be loved on account of his redemption, so he ought to be adored on account of his royal magnificence. This Christmas, think of why Christ's incarnation would make you praise God. Consider the great wonder of his becoming man. Meditate upon the supremacy of Christ in his person as the agent, the sustainer, the redeemer, the goal of creation. Considering that his person would take on flesh to redeem you from your sins. What a wonderful thing to realize that Jesus Christ can come into our lives and give us light to see and to know God. His light, in fact, gives us life itself. His light gives us purpose, meaning, happiness, peace, joy, fellowship for all eternity. We see something of the wonder of Jesus, but how seriously are we taking Jesus? Do we like to spend time meditating upon these things? And do we gain the profit intended by that? Or has Jesus become somewhat passé in your pursuit of something modern, something new, something fresh? Well, if that is the case, you've not realised the significance of Jesus to this world or to you. And the great tragedy is that most people do not want even to see, much less accept and live in God's light. For in John 3:19, that reminds us, having been reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then adds this sad note. There's the offer of life, eternal life. There is the removal from the queue that is heading to eternal damnation. But it says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Blinded by Satan, defiantly rejoicing in their evil, as if it was a mark of intellectual superiority and personal independence, they live in spiritual and moral darkness, when that ignorance and its consequences can be dispelled by Jesus Christ, who was set before them once again on Christmas Day as the child that was born to be the saviour of the world. Who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, who by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us pray. Oh, Father, hear our prayer that many today and tomorrow will be frustrated with life in this world, will see the hollowness of even the good things that this world can offer. A hollowness because they were never meant to be the goal of life, the joy of life, the purpose of life, but rather the gifts that attend that life that you offer freely in your Son, the Lord Jesus. May they know the light and the life that Jesus brings. We thank you that he came to restore us to you. We thank you that in him we have confidence and hope that was born of that first Christmas day, has been born in our hearts to know not only that our Redeemer lives, but he's ascended to the majesty on high. May praise ever flow from our hearts. May he be glorified through our lives. Grant us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.